Let's turn then to this portion of scripture that we read. And what I'd like to do is to look at this particular portion in two parts. So we'll look at one part today, and we'll look at part two this evening. And what I'd like to look at in particular is the vision. The vision that John received. And looking at that vision as we have it in particular in verse 9 down to verse 16. And then tonight I want to look particularly at verses 17 and 18. So these are the ways in which I would like to look at this particular portion. The whole of the chapter, of course, is so full that one could spend time on any of the verses. But just to give us a feel for exactly what the revelation of Jesus Christ is presenting to us, and in particular the visions that John received. So a word of introduction first to this particular narrative. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Quite often we still hear this particular book being referred to as the revelation of John, but this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it tells us immediately that this book is about Jesus Christ. The revelation, the word that people use sometimes is the apocalypse. And the word apocalypse means an unveiling. It's an unveiling. It is the full disclosure. It's the veil being removed, as it were. It's an unveiling, a full disclosure of God's purpose. God's purpose. Christ in all the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. But here, in a particular way, we see the majestic revelation of the risen, the exalted, the glorified Son of God. As we look at him after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, and in the glory and in the majesty of his second coming. When he tells us in verse 7, behold, he is coming, it is referring to the second coming of Christ. This is the theme of the book, the majestic revelation of the risen, exalted, glorified Son of God. The other thing to note about this vision is that it's not a future vision, it's a present vision. It's a present vision. It depicts Jesus Christ in his present ministry to his church. And that's something we should always bear in mind, that this is talking about today. It is talking about every individual believer's communion with Christ. When you have communion with Christ, which we pray is constant, you are having communion with this risen, exalted, glorified Savior. That's who you have communion. When you go on your knees in the morning, whatever you do, when you call on the name of the Lord through Christ, you are coming through him, through this Jesus, through this person that we have revealed here. That's why this book is such an important book, such a remarkable book. And there's many remarkable things about it. There's even at verse 3, a blessing associated with those who read, those who hear, and those who keep those things that are written in it. Those who read, and those who hear, and those who keep those things. The purpose of the book, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. What's the purpose? That you might see this Savior and that grace and peace would be mediated by the Holy Spirit into your hearts, into your hearts. Grace and peace to you. And it is the common salutation, the common greeting that you see in all the epistles. And it's almost reminding us of the fact that this was John who wrote this. It's a common salutation, as you know. If you read the epistles, you will see this time and time again. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Who is it referring to? From him who is and who was and who is to come. He's referring to the Father. Who is he referring to when he's referring to the seven spirits? He's referring to the Holy Spirit in all his perfection and in all his fullness. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ in all his glory. In all his glory and in all of what he's done for us. In all the glory of his salvation and his saving work. And we'll say more about that this evening. Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. And he makes this announcement to John and to us. The second coming of Christ is a reality. And he's coming to judge the world. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Every eye will see him. He's coming to judge the world. He's coming to judge every person in the world. And as they say, you can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. How long are you going to reject the Savior? It's astonishing. When the gospel is presented, it's astonishing just how people reject and ignore and deny. But you can't hide. Nobody can hide. And watch what he says here. Even so, amen. Even so, amen. This is going to happen surely and certainly. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. And even so, amen. And he sets his own seal on it, as the one who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty, sets his own seal on these remarkable words and on these remarkable truths and on that remarkable message of grace and peace to you. I, John, at verse 9, both your brother and companion or fellow partaker. John, in his humility, John, who was one of the great apostles and one of the great leaders of the church, one of the great elders of the church, doesn't declare any of that stature that belonged to him, but rather declares this, both your brother and your fellow partaker, as if he reduces himself from any elevated thought or office or apostolic office or experience. But he brings himself, as it were, down to the level of, if I could say it, of you and me, of believers. And he brings himself down in three ways. I, John, both your brother and companion. rebellion, in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and patience of perseverance is the better word, and the perseverance of Jesus Christ. He's identifying himself with you in your tribulations, in your sufferings, in your day-to-day experience, in your status as being in the kingdom of God and a member of that kingdom, a subject of that kingdom, and in the perseverance, the everyday perseverance that we need as we journey every day through life and through the trials and through the temptations of life, temptations all around us, to deny him, to take another way, to take another path, when sin rears its ugly head and presents itself so beautifully and so attractively, and we're drawn to it, and it's asking us, and it's speaking to us, and it's asking us to partake of it. Anything but Christ. And let nobody be deluded by thinking that this world is somehow neutral. There's no such thing as neutrality. Did our Lord himself not declare that those who are for him are against him? The world is against him. Against him. Anything but Christ. As we journey through our trials and temptations, our sorrows and our sufferings, well, the wonder is that he gives us exactly what we need in those moments. What do we need? What exactly does he give us? Well, he gives us himself. He gives us himself. I was reading this the other day. What does he give us? He is the grace that he gives. He is the grace that he gives. God's best gift of grace is himself. And that's the way he came to John here, himself. Himself. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he heard a loud voice and he saw the vision of himself coming to him. He was exiled to Patmos, as you know. It was an island prison, approximately 30 miles off Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. And banishment to such a prison was a common form of Roman punishment. And if the crime was political, there was a measure of liberty associated with those who were imprisoned there. But if the crime was criminal, if it was a criminal offence, then you were part of a chain gang, according to the historians. A chain gang, breaking stones and doing various tasks. It was a cruel punishment. Cruel punishment. And it seems as if John, and most certainly it was the case, that John, because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is that not what he says? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, here was a man who didn't back down, who didn't deny, but for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, He suffered. And it is a remarkable thing that God calls his people to suffer. It's a remarkable thing if you trace it down through history. There are some of the Lord's people, those perhaps that he uses most, often in their experience and their providence have great trials of suffering. But here is John, serving a punishment, as it were, in this prison. In this prison for his faith. And then, remarkably, we read this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The contrast between this chain gang, this man of God, chained, I'm sure, to the other prisoners and breaking stones and day by day, and he was an old man. The historians reckon he was 90 years of age in a chain gang. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh, what great words these are. The Lord's day, even the Lord's day. We hear the Lord's day. We share with John. We can identify with John. The same Lord's Day, the first day of the week for the Christian Sabbath. And we share with him and we can identify with him. We meet. Do we meet in the Spirit? Well, we pray that we do. We pray to God that the Holy Spirit would be here. And has he not promised that while the two or three are gathered in his name, that he would be there. That he would be there. The promise associated with where the Church of God meets to worship God publicly. And mark this. You know, one of the things that really is a plague of our day is that people can think that they don't need to gather in the public worship of God. The public worship of God is where God has promised to meet, where Christ has promised to meet his people. That is in the public worship of God. And what you have today is people who say, well, I don't actually need to go to church. I can just go and listen to a sermon. I don't really need to go out. That's nonsense. I'm not saying that listening to a sermon is not profitable for your soul. But if you're doing that and forsaking the gathering of ourselves together in the public worship of God, then I'm saying to you, that is not what the Scriptures teach. Not what the Scriptures teach. We meet Christ here with his word open and all of us together gathering. That's what glorifies God, not me being my own individual self, as if I don't need anybody. Me, my own wants and needs being satisfied by myself. I've listened to a sermon and, oh yes, I've done it, Lord. I've ticked the box here. That's not the pattern of Scripture, whatever it is. But our capacity to make a God of our own design is absolutely remarkable. Do you know that we can make God and we can shape him to suit ourselves? We can make him to, so it doesn't really bother us that much. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, says this man of God. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here is divine authority. Here is eternal Godhead speaking. What you see, you write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And you see the seven churches there. If you read on in chapter 2, you can read for yourself these great messages to the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And as we read this narrative now, from verse 12 down to verse 16, There are seven things here, seven things that John draws our attention to. Seven things, and we'll just go through them. Seven golden lampstands. And you see, of course, from the end of the chapter, verse 20, that these are the churches. What do we see? We see Christ in the midst of the church. I saw seven golden lampstands, and verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Christ in the midst of the church. We sang that, didn't we? God in the midst of her doth dwell. Who is the her? His church. He's always been in the midst of his church, in that sense. But in a greater sense, with all reverence, we now have the wonder of the revelation of Scripture that tells us that God came into this world. He became man. Why did he become man? Well, so that he could die. Why did he die? He died to save you and to save me. To save us from our sins. To save us from our lost eternity. And he died and he rose again, triumphant, glorious, risen, exalted. Here he is now. In a remarkable sense, in the midst of the church, in all the glory of his majesty, of his exalted majesty. Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. Here he is, the glorified, conquering, risen, all-powerful, almighty Saviour. That's the Saviour of the church. This is the Christ who dwells in the hearts of his people. And the church is seen as God's lampstand. God's lampstand. God's lampstand. And you know, of course, from the scriptures and the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where we read at verse 14, he says, this, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. The church is a lampstand, so that we can shine forth into a dark world, so that we can be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Lights in a dark world. You are the light of the world, and Christ, the risen, exalted, glorified Christ, is in the midst church. He is the light, and we shine forth with that light in us, with that life in us, with that love in us. Oh, to have love, to have love. One like the Son of Man. Seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Golden lampstands. All of these things are significant in their own way. Gold, the most precious metal, the most beautiful metal. And it reminds us that the people of God, not only must they be lights in the world, but they are to God precious. They are to God precious. You might not think of yourself as precious in the eyes of God, especially when you realize just how sinful sin is. Job said, I am vile. so precious we are to God. Where the two or three that gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. In the midst. And here he is in the midst of his church, empowering the church, as it were. One like the Son of And when you see the title of Son of Man, it reminds you that here is the Messiah. Here is his messianic title. The messianic title, and it's the most common name that Christ used for himself. It reminds us of three things. It reminds us that he is the God-man who took to himself a true human nature. True nature and a reasonable soul. It reminds us, secondly, of this, that he came into a state of humiliation. And thirdly, it reminds us of this, that he is the second Adam, or the last Adam. To do what the first Adam failed to do, and to undo what Adam did. The last Adam. So that's the first thing. See, Christ in the midst of the church, empowering the church. What do we then see? Clothed with a garment, in the middle of verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded around the chest with a golden band. Christ in the midst of the church. Christ interceding for the church. These garments and this belt or this sash reminds us, or this golden band as it is here, reminds us particularly of the kinds of robes that the Old Testament priests would have worn. The garment of the high priest, the garment here of the great high. The great high priest. And here we have a picture of Christ interceding for the church. It's a garment of royalty of the great high priest. A priest who is a king. A priest who is a king. And he's the only one who can claim that. He's the only one who can claim that. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And the words denote activity. They denote activity. There is movement. There is activity. There is intercession. Christ permanently intercedes for you. Every moment of every day he intercedes for you. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. I have interceded for you. I am the great intercessor. And were it not for his intercession, it was to cease for a moment, you would be cast out. Verse 14 moves from these activities to the very features of this exalted Lord, the head, the hair, the eyes, and the feet. And that's what we see here. We see at verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow. Christ in the midst of the church, Christ interceding for the church, Christ purifying the church, Christ purifying the church. White reminds us of holiness. It reminds us that his holiness is a blazing, glowing, brilliant, shining holiness. Holiness. And it's so similar to Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days. And there's a very direct link between Revelation and Daniel. and Revelation and Ezekiel. Books also that we sometimes are a little bit scared to delve into, as if somehow they're veiled, but they're not veiled. Unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as I said, is the unveiling. It's a revelation of himself. It speaks to us of authority and wisdom and experience. It doesn't speak to us necessarily of hair, of white hair, and we might associate white hair with somebody who is old, and of course Daniel refers to the Ancient of Days, but you're not going to see him like that in glory. You're not going to see him like that in glory. His eyes like a flame of fire. The all-seeing, the omniscient God who sees everything, his eyes penetrating, gazing at his church, gazing at his church, purifying, looking to see with eyes like a flame of fire in chapter 2 and verse 18, remind us of that. These things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. And chapter 19 and verse 12 also reminds us of this very thing. His eyes were like a flame of fire, looking into his church, looking where sin might be found and purifying and cleansing, and that might be sore, and that might be hard. And it is, and it can be. Everything is open before him. Everything. But it reminds us too of his holiness and his wrath, because his holiness must react to sin. It must react to sin. And it does react to sin. Sin in our hearts. Sin in the church. How little we know, how little we realize. His eyes like flames of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His feet were the symbol of authority for the king. It reminds us that we have to bow to this king that directs our ways, and this king who walks in his church. It reminds us of all his administration of his church, the way he directs his church on the right path, on the path of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. It reminds us of this, that these feet were refined in a furnace. What furnace? Oh, the furnace of the condemnation that was due to us. The condemnation that was due to us. He went into that fiery furnace. The fiery furnace of hell, and the fiery furnace of the Father's wrath on himself for us, and in a room and in a place refined by fire indeed. I have trodden the winepress alone, trodden them with these very feet. But praise be to God. Praise be to God. You know that the brazen altar was there. The brazen altar was there, and the fire was on the brazen altar. And why was it a brazen altar? Well, because it could withstand the fire that was consuming the sacrifice. So on the brazen altar, the fire consumed the sacrifice. Consumed the lamb. Oh, but on Calvary, the lamb consumed the fire. Oh, the lamb consumed the fire. Rejoice. Oh, rejoice. People of God, rejoice. voice as the sound of many waters. We have Christ in the midst of the church, Christ interceding for the church, Christ purifying the church, and now Christ speaking to the church, his voice as the sound of many waters. Being on an island, he would be familiar with the roar of the sea, the sound of the sea. And here was the sound, this greater sound, as the voice of many waters. You know here, you are very familiar with the sound that the sea makes, the ocean makes. You hear it especially at this time. Imagine what John would have heard. The voice as the sound of many waters, the voice of authority, the voice of absolute authority and truth. Who is this, they said about Jesus, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey? The voice of authority. Lazarus, come forth. The voice of authority that speaks to death, and death must respond, must let loose. What had happened? What happened? Lazarus came out of the grave. What happened to you when you were saved? A voice, come out of the grave of your fallen, sinful state. Come to life. And he brought you to life. Irresistible grace, irresistible power. Irresistible power in raising the dead and healing the sick and the lame and the deaf and the dumb and the blind. And Hebrews reminds us that he speaks to us through his Son. And it's remarkable that he should speak to us. Christ is speaking to the church. And then we have this, he had in his right hand 7 stars. The 7 stars remind us, the angels of the 7 churches. Now, these are not angelic beings. They are the leaders of the churches, the leaders of the 7 churches. And we kind of apply that, I think, to the leaders of the church, people who are in a leadership authority, especially when it comes to preaching the word of God. He had in his right hand 7 stars. It's a great realization, is it not? For the minister of God to realize that he is in the hand. He's in the hand of Christ. He had in his right hand 7 stars. How important, how wonderful, how important, how. In our day and generation, how much the office of the ministry of the word not given the place that it ought. What can we say? But that God would elevate the ministry of the word in the hands of his ministers. He had in his right hand, Christ is in control of his church. Christ is in control. And this, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. What does it remind us of? Oh, it reminds us of this word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. For the dividing asunder, for the searching out the very thoughts and intents of the heart, dividing asunder bone and marrow, protecting his church, guiding his church. And as we see it here in chapter 2 and verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. and who was killed among you where Satan was, but I have a few things against you. And he's calling them to repentance in his judgment. He is defeating the enemies of the church, and in his judgment of his chastisement, he is chastising his people and calling them to repentance. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And that's the final thing, the seventh thing, that the church reflects Christ's glory. Or Christ's glory reflected in the church. Face to face. The glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus. The point here is that God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, shines in his church, and he shines through his church. And those that are in the church should shine. In thy light we see light. That's the order. In thy light we see. He shows his glory, he shines his glory in and through the church. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says this: to him be the glory in the church. To him be glory in the church. He wants to shine in the church. So there it is. There's the opening vision. The opening vision, the glorious, risen, exalted Lord of the church, King and Head of the church, Christ in the midst of the church, Christ interceding for the church, Christ purifying the church, Christ speaking to the church, Christ in control of the church. He had in his right hand seven stars. Christ protecting his church. Christ shining in and through his church so that he would have the glory. What a vision. What a vision. And John says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. And in your Bibles, I'm not sure what Bibles you're using. If you're using the New King James or the King James, it says this: do not be afraid. I have the first and the last full stop. There should be no full stop there. I am the first